Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's dayone.net.
Food for the hungry, sings Mary. Love for the lowly. Can you hear the pregnant prophet's voices? Are you dreaming of a hysterical Christmas?
That's the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, as we observe the third Sunday of Advent, we're delighted to have with us once again the Reverend Dr. Scott Black Johnston, Senior Pastor of Trinity Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. Scott earned a Master of Divinity degree from Yale Divinity School and a Doctor of Philosophy degree from Princeton Theological Seminary. For 10 years before coming to Trinity in 2003, he taught preaching at Austin Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas. Scott, welcome back to Day One.
Good to be here, Peter.
Well, today we continue in your Advent series. We're now to the third Sunday of Advent, and you're preaching from Luke chapter 1, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. How would you characterize Luke's approach to the overall story of the birth of Christ as opposed to the other gospel writers?
Peter, Luke and Matthew are the two Gospels that have the sort of stories that most of us associate with Christmas. They're the ones that tell us about wise men and shepherds, about angelic choruses, and yes, about the Holy Family. Luke's particular take on this is that he is very interested in telling us about the relationship between Mary and Elizabeth, two cousins who are blessed by God and visited by angels and who become pregnant against all odds. And it's the relationship between these two women that Luke finds utterly fascinating and indeed prophetic for the world.
Well, Scott, we look forward to hearing more about the story in your sermon today entitled Head of Household. Thank you for being with us.
It's my pleasure, Peter. A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning with the fifth verse. Listen now for God's word to you. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. Once, when he was serving as priest before God and his section was on duty, Zechariah was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, even before his birth. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah he will go before him, to turn the hearts of parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak, until the day these things occur." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the 8th day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the ninth grade, the school that I attended in rural Minnesota required that all students take an American government class. Theoretically, this class was designed to hone a young citizen's ability to engage in current events in a responsible way. Each week, we would be split into teams to debate the pros and cons of some contemporary topic. One question we were asked to consider, probably because it was 1979 and Margaret Thatcher had just been appointed Prime Minister in the UK, was whether we expected, during our lifetimes, to see a woman become President of the United States. As I remember it, the affirmative team argued that the progressive march of history was on their side. After all, it was a documentable fact that women were occupying more and more leadership positions in the business world and in government every day. It was, they argued, only a matter of time. The negative team stated that, while the Constitution did permit it, they had serious doubts as to whether Americans would ever be open to the possibility of a woman being president. Why not? Well, you can imagine the argument. Phrases like too emotional and not tough enough were tossed about with brutish ease. Then one young fellow, emboldened by his peers, leaned into the table and said, "Yeah, and what if she would get pregnant? Can you imagine that? A pregnant president." Then he shrugged, as if that question alone were enough to end all discussion. And in a way, it did. 4 seconds later, the debate was abandoned, as a ringing bell sent us scrambling for the hallways, with that guy's challenge echoing in our ears. Can you imagine that? A pregnant president. Luke begins his gospel by telling the story of a married couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a clergyman, and Elizabeth is a descendant of the Hebrew people's first high priest, Aaron. This couple had religious connections, although Luke tells us what set Elizabeth and Zechariah apart was not their distinguished associations, but their solid ethics. "Oh, and one more thing," writes Luke. "Like many other couples whose stories appear in the Hebrew scriptures, these two good people had no children. They had prayed fervently for a child, but the months and the years went by without a pregnancy, without a baby, and now they were getting old. They were past the age when prayers for a child seemed sensible. They had aged to the point where hoping for a baby was no longer prudent." I suspect that over time Elizabeth and Zechariah made their peace with this fate. Then came the event that would change everything. Zechariah received an honor. The aging priest was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem to burn incense. This was a big deal. Some priests would spend a lifetime of service, never to draw the specially marked stone from the jar, never to be so fortunate as to enter that portion of the temple where God was thought to reside. This was a very big deal. It was a bit scary, too. For around this ritual were ancient, frightening tales that warned of incense offerings gone horribly awry. One story in particular, passed down no doubt by Elizabeth's family, described how two of Aaron's sons were consumed by fire while on duty as priests bearing incense to God. The message behind such anecdotes was clear. If you were to waltz into that sanctuary with an unclean heart, the divine holiness could fry you to a crisp. With stories like that being whispered among his fellow priests, I imagine that Zechariah entered the temple with as spotless a spirit as he could muster. And yet, even a healthy piety had not prepared him for what he would encounter in the sanctuary. For as Zechariah approached the altar to ignite his fragrant herbs under the very nose of God, an angel appeared. And the priest was suddenly, utterly terrified. He was gripped by fear. You might even say that Zechariah was hysterical. Today, we tend to use the word hysterical to describe something extremely humorous, as in comedian Robin Williams was hysterically funny last night on The Late Show. Of course, the term is not limited to expressions of the comical. Webster's Dictionary also defines the word hysterical as, quote, an uncontrollable emotional outburst as from fear. Either of these uses of hysterical is acceptable English. Neither of these uses hints at the word's rather sordid history. The root of hysterical is hystera, the Greek word for womb. You might recognize it in our surgical term, hysterectomy. So what does being hysterical have to do with a womb? The answer lies in the pages of Greek philosophy. Sadly, Plato and Aristotle had a less than stellar record when it comes to enlightened understandings of the sexes. For example, at the heart of Plato's work was his contention that emotional responses to the world were faulty reactions. The goal of philosophy, and indeed of society itself, was to help men cultivate their powers of pure reason so as to be freed from the shackles of raw, undisciplined emotion. While this pursuit of reason was the ultimate goal for a man, Plato argued that it was an impossible quest for a woman. For according to the author of The Republic, women were at their core emotional creatures. Then, demonstrating that his medical knowledge was as shallow as his chauvinism was deep, Plato and other philosophers argued that a woman's womb was the seat of her irrationality. They claim that, from time to time, a woman's womb would actually uproot itself and travel around inside her body. When a womb began migrating about a woman's body, the philosophers believed that it led to general emotional upset, hence a diagnosis of hysteria, literally of the womb. Facing the hysterical Zechariah, the angel Gabriel first tells the priest to be calm. Then he explains that Zechariah's prayer has been answered, that the priest's wife Elizabeth will conceive and that they will have a son whom they will name John. He will be a prophet and, says Gabriel, he will turn the hearts of people to their children. Trying to get a handle on this extraordinary moment, reaching for a rational response to the angel's announcement, Zechariah points out that both he and his wife are getting on in years, and he asks for a sign that this thing will happen. Gabriel's reply to the unbelieving priest is a classic. You want a sign? You, a priest, who should know the stories, who should remember Sarah and Hannah, who should recall all of the times that God has assisted couples beyond hope in conceiving, you want a sign? You're standing in the sanctuary of God, terrified, your knees are quaking, you're speaking with an angel who dwells in the presence of the Holy One, and you want a sign? Well, how about this? Here's your sign. You will be mute, silent, until all of this comes true. So it is that Luke's gospel begins with the story of a righteous man, a priest even, who has been muted by an ambassador from God. Indeed, men are strangely quiet in Luke's first chapter. Zechariah is silenced. Joseph says nothing at all. What is the gospel writer up to here? In the hush, our gaze is drawn toward two women. Cousins who rush to greet each other. Females with wombs filled by miraculous cavorting babies. Spirits set afire by the living God. Pure hysteria. I imagine that Plato would have cringed at the rampant emotionalism of it all. And it's just getting started. For after the raucous reunion, after the cousins bump their rounded tummies, the women start to prophesy. They start to talk about how the world ought to be. They make claims about what God wants of us. Their talk is full of typical irrational stuff, you know, tyrants being thrown down, hungry people getting food. They protest social inequalities. They speak of a new order. Can you imagine that, the ninth grader quipped. A pregnant president. Oh, yes, says Luke, and I'll go you one better. Can you imagine a pregnant prophet? And then, just in case we're a bit slow, he pictures two of them for us. That is the gospel that Luke has for us this Advent. Sure, his writing tweaks classic notions of rationality, but more than that, Luke wants us to catch sight of a vision for this world sketched by pregnant prophets. It's ironic, really, terribly ironic, that we've become so stuck in a funny understanding of reason that we would immediately think that a pregnant president would be a bad idea. For I know of no one who has higher expectations for the future of our planet, who is fiercer in wanting to protect the vulnerable, who is more heroically hopeful about the world than those who are pregnant. The hearts of parents, says the angel Gabriel, will be turned toward their children. This story reminds me of a radio interview that I heard with Tracy Della Vecchia shortly after Saddam Hussein was captured in Iraq. Tracy is the founder of the website Marine Moms. Her son Derek is a Marine who has done a number of tours in Iraq. When asked what the capture of Saddam Hussein meant to her, Tracy responded, without bravado, without arrogance, without the jingoism that has so often characterized these days, but with a simple wish. I hope that it means that my son can come home soon. The hearts of parents, says the angel Gabriel, will be turned toward their children. Don't you just love the end of this text? Neighbors arrive at Elizabeth's house to circumcise the baby and to name him. They decide to call him Zechariah after his father. Quickly, the child's mother intercedes. No, says Elizabeth, he's to be named John. The crowd protests. John? That makes no sense. You a rational woman. No one in your family is named John. Frustrated, they turn to mute Zechariah. The silent priest motions for a tablet. And then, I like to imagine, he looks at his wife, and he looks at the miraculous child that's come forth from her womb, and he writes without hesitation, his name is John. And all were amazed. Maybe, after all, there is hope for those of us who belong to the weaker sex. Food for the hungry, sings Mary. Love for the lowly. Can you hear the pregnant prophet's voices? Are you dreaming of a hysterical Christmas? Let us pray. Gracious God, break into our lives this Advent with angels and prophecy. Give us hope for this messed up world. Give us courage for our difficult lives. Gift us with laughter and love, hysteria, as we rush this week toward the manger. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Now, let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace and Scott Black Johnston, for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Scott, sermons like yours today remind me, and I think we all need to be reminded occasionally, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is quite radical. Even before he was born, the status quo was being upset. How should we respond to that observation as we work so hard to find comfort and safety in our own status quo in this world?
That's a good question, Peter. The Gospel of Luke tells us about a Christ whose arrival is going to upset things. And the first way that we get a sense of that is in the prophetic witness of Elizabeth and Mary. The purpose of this upsetting, though, isn't just anarchy. Mm. It's for those who are the disadvantaged. It is for the poor. It is for the oppressed. It's for the downtrodden. And in that is a message, I think, of hope. But it could be a scary message if you're one who just likes the status quo in which the poor are poor and the downtrodden are downtrodden, and that's the way things are.
Is there a way that we can allow our status quo to be shaken in positive ways personally in this season?
I think actually that already starts to happen to some extent. People become more generous at Christmas time. Charities around the world are looking for that generosity to happen so that they can go about work that they would see as consistent with the message of helping out the poor. And so to that extent, to the extent that you can find that generosity in your heart, I think there are some very concrete ways to participate in the prophetic witness that we see in Luke chapter 1.
You also spoke about Zechariah's need for a sign from the angel announcing the coming birth of his son, as if he needed one, and the angel striking him mute. That always struck me as odd. You would think God would want Zechariah to tell others what happened to prepare the way. But I mean, you mentioned that men are strangely quiet in this first chapter. What is going on? Is that part of the status quo that's being...
I think it absolutely is, Peter. I think that the status quo is being messed with because the people who are prophesying right out of the gate here are women. And if you have any doubts that, you know, things are a-changing with the coming of the Christ, Luke immediately puts those to rest just by the way that the gospel gets started.
Well, Scott, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope will remain with our listeners through this coming week?
My experience of a pregnant woman in the person of my wife has taught me that a pregnant woman has a kind of fierce hope for the world that has to do with this life that's growing inside of her that I think is a very powerful thing. And I would hope that we would all have that kind of fierce hope as we head into Christmas.
Scott Black Johnston, thank you again for a challenging message, and we'll see you back next week.
I'm looking forward to it, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media, the Reverend Canon Louis Schudig, President. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.